My text is in the Epistle to the Philippians, and the second chapter, and if we could look at verses 6 and 7. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Well, I'll read on. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's a passage there that puts it all so neatly and so profoundly too. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The Christian gospel stands on its own, and there is no need for us to think of compromise with any other world religion or with anything else, because it is unique and because it is a revealed religion. It is not formed by coming to a decision about God or a conclusion about spiritual things. It is a revealed faith. And in fact, there are many verses, and one that I bring to you now, which seems to be very definite in a way, the Christian faith is bound to be intolerance. Although we are a tolerant people, and the Christian faith makes us gentle and kindly and quite tolerant in that way, yet there is bound to be an intolerance in our faith, because we believe certain things, and we believe them very definitely and strongly. Jesus Christ said at one time, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Well, you know, that's a great thing to say. It doesn't leave room for anything else. There is no way to get home to God. There is no way to arrive in glory. There is no way to come to God and to our Creator other than by our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is the truth, the way, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now then, let us consider something of the activity in this great work of grace. The Incarnation is when the Eternal Son took on human nature. And we know and we're familiar with the teaching that he has two natures, one a divine one and one a human one. And yet for all that, they are dramatic words. You just, every time we look at them, you cannot help but think, just this phrase in verse 6, equal with God. Think of it, equal with God. That is our Saviour. And think about God. Think about the greatness of God, the perfection of his attributes, the wonder what he is. And for our Lord to be able to say, "I am equal with God." The way he puts it, the Spirit guides Paul in his epistle, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That in no way was he a thief, or was he being presumptuous in when he was saying that he is equal with God. Now, one of the carols that we sang this evening, they are based on verses like this, and they are very, very beautiful. And the one that we sang earlier on, "Thou who art rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor." These extremes now. He's rich beyond all splendor, yet for the sake of the love of God and for our love towards us, he became poor. And here's the exchange. "Thrown for a manger, did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who art rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor." And then do you remember the second verse? "Thou who art God beyond all praising." That's true of him. "Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became as man." Rich became poor for our sakes. God became man. "Stooping so low, but sinners raising, heavenwards to thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man." Now, that is the area of scripture that I want to look at, the equality with God and then being made of no reputation. Let's first of all consider the first point I'd like to bring to you. It's a brief little heading, the Son of God, as described here. We are presented with a clear description of the person of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now then, these words are worth looking at, and I'm sure that many of us are familiar with the words anyway. In being in the form of God. How clear are you about the person of Jesus Christ? Especially in this very unclear age that we're living in, where there has been so much emphasis on the name and the word Jesus, at great expense, I think, to truth. I think I referred the other Sabbath day, I do not remember clearly, but I was brought up in a liberal theological college and was trained in liberal theology. And we would refer to the Son of God as Jesus. And Jesus in the way that he was the Jesus of history. Jesus of Nazareth. That he was a very remarkable person, but that he was Jesus. But right at the very other end of the scale now, we have in the laxity of evangelicalism today, a Jesus who's almost a pal. As if he, in a way, were separated from God, and he stands on his own, and a Jesus that we can speak to and address or push around as we like. This familiarity that breeds contempt and reverence has disappeared, and the fear of God has disappeared. We can do that, but to no avail. We'll get nowhere by that kind of behavior. We know it is rampant. Here it says, who being in the form of God. Now the word form here is an interesting one to take note of. It's the Greek word morphe. And here is a phrase that describes the word form or morphe rather than just give it in one word. It's worth reading to you. This refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person. That is its meaning. So when we talk here about the form of God, we are saying about the second person of the Trinity in relation to God, that he has in him the inner and essential and abiding nature of God. Now, in the divinity of Christ, this is what we are saying. So Christ as God, or the divine nature of Christ, is that quality, is not a step down or somewhere way down. He is equal to the Father. Well, if we remind ourselves of our doctrine, although this seems to be perhaps a little cold way of putting it, but nevertheless, I think it is helpful. We have the Godhead, and then we have three, the correct word is modes. I don't like it very much, but you can replace it with form. Three forms, three modes. And the Godhead dwells in absolute perfection, not in three parts, but in each one. That's the mystery and the miracle of it. So that the completion, the completeness of the Godhead dwells in the Father, and in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. So when we are talking then about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, we are able to say equal with God. Because the same perfection that is in the Father is in the Son. And it's not three parts making a whole, but in some mysterious way, it is perfection in all three. The word is morphe, that inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person. He says, in that form, the form of God. Now, here's our verse now, equal with God, or the verse altogether, who being in the form of God. He has that inner essence of God, who being in the form of God, therefore, of course, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It follows that you're able to say that he is no thief. It is not robbery to say that I am equal with God. And Jesus had always been and continues to be God by nature. He never ceased to be the divine Son of God, the divine second person of the Trinity. Now here, the apostle is speaking of the pre-incarnate and the incarnate Christ. The one in his pre-incarnate state exists in a manner equal to God, is the same divine person who in his incarnate and carnate states, except this difference that he puts himself in a position where he's obedient to God. So the same divinity that we have in the Trinity is the same divinity that we have in this person of Christ, in these two natures. In the one divine nature, it is the same divinity. It is the same form that is there, that is in the Trinity, in the second person of the Trinity. That's one thing about him. And the other is this. He's also found in fashion as a man. Now, the word there is not the same word. And the first one was morphe, which I gave you the interpretation of it. It is the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person. But when it is in the form of man, the word is schema, and it has a different meaning. And the difference, I think, is made to highlight. It points to a fleeting bearing or appearance. And that is emphasized in order to say, here he is, he takes on the form of a servant, and we see him there in our human flesh, and we compare that with his eternal nature. Form of God, form of a servant. A divine nature, a human nature. And yet, without making it a potch or a mixture, or blending together, they have identity, but they have unity. They are distinct, and yet they are together as the human nature and the divine nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I am emphasizing all that for this reason only, in the Son of God, because that is who he is, and that is what he is. So we cannot take him lightly. We cannot speak of him in a light way. We cannot take him for granted. We cannot treat him as if he were just somebody in the crowd in that way. We must remember who he is, that he is the eternal Son of God. Now, this person made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now let's consider now schema, the form of a man, the form of a servant. His human nature. His human nature is sinless. Yet the body he has something of the result of sin upon it. In this way, he has to inherit a body, albeit without sin, but also has to have to suffer the consequences of sin in that it is limited, and that it will grow older, and that it will die in the ordinary process and progress of events. He takes on these limitations of the frailty of man, of the ordinariness of man, which are the results of the fall. Although there is no sin in his human nature, yet he is limited by what has happened to human nature. Now then, in his conception, his personal union, divine nature, and his human nature are joined together. He is burdened with the results of sin, yet in himself there is no sin. Now, all that about the Son of God. There he is, morphe, the abiding essential nature of God, schema, the fleeting appearance, and so that we have these two, yet they are together in harmony and unity, and yet not mixed together with identity, and yet they're united in this Son of God. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies. He is the Son of God. He is the culmination of all the covenants. This, the great and the only Son of God. Now then, he is the Savior of men. In verse 7, we have it put like this. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, made himself of no reputation, and with this great purpose and this end in view. He emptied himself. Now, why? Why does he empty himself? And what does he empty himself of? Now, this is what he gives up. And I think it is important to know what he gave up. He gives up his favorable relationship to the divine law. Now, that sounds a bit complicated, but it's not. Jesus Christ, in his Godhead, in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the author. They are the author. Or God is the author, including the Trinity. Now, God is the author of the law, the Ten Commandments. To love God with all our heart, soul, being, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So that Jesus Christ is the author of that law. So surely he's above the law in that sense. He hasn't got to prove anything, but he lays aside his favored position in relationship to the divine law and puts himself under the law, obliged to the law. But he's doing it because he's putting himself where we are, or as near as can be. He's putting himself where we are. We cannot be completely identified with him, even in our human nature. His is a sinless one. Ours is a sinful one. Nevertheless, he accepts the limitations of the human body, and he puts himself under the law and obliged to it. He hasn't to prove anything because he's perfect, but he does it for our sakes. He gave up his riches and became poor. Now, what do we mean by that? In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for our sakes we are told that he lays his riches aside. He becomes poor in order that we might be rich. It is a matter of communication that he could never come to us or speak to us in that clear way unless he laid aside the magnificence of his appearance and his position in glory. And he takes on our likeness. He gave up his heavenly glory. I read this sentence somewhere. From the infinite sweep of eternity to delight in the very presence of his Father, to willingly descend to the realm of misery and sin. From the infinite sweep of eternity to delight in the very presence of his Father, he leaves that and willingly descends to a world of misery and of sin and of cruelty. So he lays that aside and comes amongst us here. Surely not a thing to enjoy, not in any way. Yet he does it for us, to dwell among us. In John 17, verse 4, we have these words. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That is, he came with a particular mission. He who was equal with God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He comes to this earth having these two natures, divine and human. And he comes for a purpose, the salvation of men and women. And this is what he says about his duties to God. I've done my work. I've finished. I have glorified thee on the earth. This is where I've glorified thee. I've glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now link those words in John with the words on the cross when our blessed Savior said, it is finished. What was finished? Everything that he had set out to do. He's not just saying, I'm gasping my last breath. It's not that. It is finished. He has completed all the eternal plan that God had for men and women. He's fulfilled the law of God. He's paid the penalty for his failure. He has finished. He has completed everything. It is finished, Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. He gave up the exercise and the independence of his authority. He had incredible authority, tremendous authority and power. Yet he gives up the exercise of that authority and power and puts himself in a place where he has to obey. Hebrews 5 verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And in John 5:30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. The Son of God laid aside all these things with reference to his divine nature. Now then, do we understand that? Now I've been thinking of an illustration, and I'm sure it is not original. Maybe it comes from one of the times when as children we read those little stories that were written for children, and sometimes they can have a very good meaning. Well, if there is a story like that, I'm borrowing it from then, but I bring it from somewhere in the recesses of my mind. Here is a king, an imaginary king now. And he's very, very rich, and he's very powerful, and he's king over many countries, and he's many subjects, and he has everything that he wants, and he can have everything he wants. And just at the click of a finger like that, he can just call somebody and he can desire it any time of day or night. He is king. But he wants to understand his subjects. And so one day, and secretly, he lays aside his royal regalia. And he manages to get some very rough-looking and unclean clothes. It could be the clothes of a tramp. And he goes into his city and walks in the streets of the city and begs. And he puts himself in the place of a beggar, the place of a tramp. And the object of the exercise doesn't really matter. I want to make a point out of it. Now then, whilst the king was as a beggar and begging amongst his subjects, he never ceased to be king. But for a little while, he was not exercising his authority. So if somebody didn't give him a penny, he didn't say, execute that man. He was not at that time exercising his authority. He was finding something out, whatever the story was about. Yet he was the king, he had the authority, but didn't exercise authority. He had a throne where he could sit, but he was not using it. He had a crown that he could wear, but he was not wearing it at the moment. But he did not cease to be king. Now, these things I've told you about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the things that he laid aside. For the time being, he laid aside his favorable relationship with the divine law. He gave up his riches and became poor. He gave up his heavenly glory. He gave up that heavenly infinite sweep of eternity to delight in the very presence of his Father to a world of misery and sin and dwelt among us. So that he also gave up for the time being the exercise and the independence of his will and his authority and his power, and was amongst us and accepted our limitations, but never ceased to be divine. And every now and again, there are glimpses. Although he doesn't exercise all those powers he had, there are glimpses in the Gospels where he says he knows what's in the hearts of man. To the woman of Samaria, he said that he knew her life. And he told her to call her husband, and he exposed her for what she was. When Nathanael came to him, he said, I saw you. He showed his omniscience. He gave a glimpse of it. In another place he says, I and the Father are one. He shows also that there is a relationship between the Godhead in the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that he belongs there. And we see that there are miracles there. These miracles are not miracles that we should endeavor to try and imitate in any way. These are miracles that authenticate his sonship over nature. He can say to the wind, be still. He can say to the waves, be calm. He has over nature. He has over death. He has over disease. But they're not particularly just for a person's relief. They are tremendous manifestations every now and again of this divinity of Christ and the authority and the power that he had. Go back to our little king in our story, where he was king all the while but pretending to be a tramp. But nevertheless, if he noticed somebody who was particularly poor, he could refer them. There were riches he could refer to. He never ceased to be king. And our Savior, although he took on the form of a servant, schemer, he never lost the morphe, that essential abiding essence of God. Yet for a while, as here on earth, in the incarnation, he made himself of no reputation for you and for me. That's our Savior. And to be our Savior, he had to do that. Then lastly, the salvation of souls. It was in his mind to save sinners. You know, we have in this particular epistle, don't we, in that chapter, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Link it with that verse I just read. The mind of Christ. He had a mind to do it. He set his face towards Jerusalem. He was fulfilling the prophecies. He is the fulfilling, well, you might say fulfilling the prophecies, yes, but go beyond that. It's wonderful, as Matthew does and the other Gospels do, for that it might be as it is written, then so now, that there should be a virgin, should have a child, and his name Emmanuel, and so we have him now. As it was prophesied, so now. But go greater than that, great as the prophecies may be, why does he fulfill these things? Is it in order that prophecies might be fulfilled? Well, hardly so. Although he does fulfill prophecies, it's in order that the will of God might be fulfilled. Far beyond time, beyond creation's dawn, in the heart of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saw the fall, planned the remedy. This isn't an afterthought. This is an eternal thought. So here, he does fulfill prophecy. One knows that to be true, but surely greater and behind that, a prophecy is nothing unless it is a word given by God. And the word given by God surely comes from the plan and the mind of God. And it is in the mind of Christ to bring us to a place where we are forgiven of our sins. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, why that obedience unto death? Now, this is why. Let me put it like this. He has, we know, to do two things for us. The first one is straightforward. He fulfills, he puts himself under the divine law and fulfills the law in my place. I could never achieve it. He does it for me. Then he looks at the mess that I've done, the broken law, and how I have not loved God and how I've not loved my neighbor. And the wages of sin is death. Now, the thrust of that verse is this. Now, even the death of the cross. That you might say, very well, I have fulfilled the law positively for this little sinner. I fulfilled it and completed it in his place. Now let's see what I can do regarding his failure. And God says from heaven, well, regarding his failure, the penalty that's awaiting him is death, eternal death, and it will be there represented in the punishment of the cross. It will be more than an ordinary cross, although there will be physical pain, but there will be a pain there that is equal to eternal pain and dreadful pain for lost souls. And he might say, well, hold on a moment. I was quite willing to be humbled. I was quite willing to take on the form of a servant. It's very limiting. But I was quite willing to do it. I was quite willing to fulfill the law and put myself under the very law that I composed myself. I was quite willing to do that. And I was quite willing, really, to take some measure of punishment for these people that have failed me. But this is going too far. Now you see, the thrust of the verse is this. He became, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he does not turn away from it. Although there is something in the Garden of Gethsemane that makes us think the horror of it. He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. Now who's the thy will? The Trinity. But thy will be done. There was something, I shrink from the dread of it and the horror of it. And it could be well understood in saying, well, I'm willing to obey in many things, but the death of the cross, that is beyond humiliation. And yet he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How easily we are offended, aren't we? How easily we are hurt. How easily we give up. How easily we despair. We live in our frailty of this poor human flesh of ours. But we thank God that he did something with this human flesh, something very glorious. For those that come to him, they can never be the same again. He had a mind to save us. He had a mind to forgive us our sins. And when we come to that lovely arena of grace, where we have been awakened by the Holy Spirit, oh, don't you feel, as we come to the end of this year, it seems horror after horror, sorrow after sorrow in these last few years. It seems to be what we call liberations, only to go to chaos and anarchy and hunger and thirst and men competing with one another and peoples fighting amongst each other, sorrow upon sorrow. And then in countries like Wales and England and Scotland that know so much better, that they're even trifling with the things of God. It goes deeply to my heart what's happening to the Sabbath day, because it's a nation turning even against itself, against its own laws. It's terrible. That is what we are in. And yet, I'm certainly not without hope. Do not share with me that he will still have mercy upon us. He knows all this. He knew it in eternity. He knew 1991 in eternity. And he understood 1991 then. He knew the coming year, if the Lord tarries, of 92. He knew it in eternity. And what the plea of my heart is to this great God, for the sake of this Son, who went all the way, we ask you to have mercy upon our day and generation, and that many, many, many people might know something of that arena of grace. I don't mind where they look, so long as they look at the complete thing in the end. I don't mind if they look at the cradle and are amazed at the virgin birth, so long as they don't stay there and follow him to the cross and the resurrection. I don't mind if they begin with the cross, so long as they include that he's the second person of the Trinity, and that he is virgin born, and that he is physically resurrected. We include all these things. But in the heart of it, he died for me. That's the heart of it. He died for me. He made it possible that in the sight of God, I know that I'm a forgiven person. In that arena of grace, where every now and again an awakened soul comes and repents and believes. But a different forsaking now. Forsaking the old sinful way. Forsaking a touchy kind of attitude. Forsaking all sorts of prejudices. Forsaking all sorts of pride. Forsaking the indulging in all sorts of things. Yes, we forsake as well. As he forsook for us, so we forsake for him. And we turn away. You cannot be converted without repentance. We turn away and we turn to God. And faith, a God-given thing, springs from our hearts and fastens to our Saviour. And our sins are forgiven. It is a wonderful thing. Is it in your mind that this is yours? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, we are told, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you believe these things? During the service, a hymn came to my mind and thought I'd read it to close. We have a lover. The lover is our Saviour. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life be past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all in righteousness, false and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. This is our faith, and this is our Saviour. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee to bless these few words, that they might encourage us and help us, and whatever our spiritual need may be, Father, that we might find our all in thee. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.